Amen. And as you are finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your Bible. Take your Bible and let's turn back to the Gospel of John. If you're our guest, you may not be aware that we have been working our way all of last year, 2019. We had begun working our way at the beginning of the year through the Gospel of John, and we'd made it so far as the ninth chapter. We finished up the ninth chapter working systematically, little by little, verse by verse, through that particular section. And now we pick back up here at the beginning of the year in chapter 10. And it's very similar in some ways to what we've been going through here in the most recent studies together. But in other ways, Jesus takes quite a turn here. And so we're going to look together at John 10, verses 1 through 10 this morning. This is a large section here, but we're going to break it into some chunks. And we'll read this morning from John 10, 1 through 10. If you can find your place in a Bible, look on at somebody's Bible near you. If you don't have one, just look at the person next to you who's looking at a Bible. If you don't have one, smile at them real big, and then they'll know that you're about to borrow some Bible. You can just scoot over real close and read along as I read the Word of God, remembering this is God's inspired Word for us. Jesus says in John 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger, they will not follow. But they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So, Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're so grateful for God's word for us this morning. Well, I wonder how much money you think it would take to live an abundant life. Taco Bell thinks you need about $100,000 a year. Taco Bell. So everybody's looking at me like, what are you talking about? Did you know Taco Bell has decided that because there's not enough unemployed people, who are usually the people who want to work at Taco Bell, there aren't enough people, that they are going to raise the salary of their managers to $100,000 a year. So everybody now is like writing a note to themselves. I see you. Like, okay, get the resume ready for Taco Bell. Taco Bell's going to hire everybody. They're testing out hiring people at $100,000 a year. But I wonder, as I saw that number, how much money do you think it would take to live an abundant life? I mean, would it be just a little bit more? Would it be a lot more? The interesting thing is, as you ask that question, oftentimes most of us think a little more than we already have. Like, I don't need a lot, Matt. I just need more than I've got. I don't need much, but I need a little more than I have now. And then my life would be abundant if I just had a little bit more. Truth is, we all want to live a full and satisfying life. Actually, you and I were created for exactly that purpose, to live full and abundant lives. And in our passage today, Jesus points us to the doorway to that life today, and it has nothing to do with money. It's not about that. In fact, it's not about how much you have or how many things you make or what you do. It's about who you know and how you got there. Rightly understood, a full and abundant life can only be defined by the one that made you. He's the only one who gets to tell us what full and abundant means. Every attempt on our part to fill ourselves up and abundant ourselves falls flat. Because our Creator is the one who made us, and so He will define what it means to live an abundant life always. But I wonder, this morning you've come here, so how are you in the back of your mind, what are you thinking abundant means? What would a full life mean to you? How long would that last? What would that include? I ask you as you think about that question, to be honest with yourself and begin to think, would this much money, would a big chunk of money over here, would that be enough for abundant life? And how long would that last? And then once you've thought about that for just a moment, consider that in light of eternity. In light of eternity, all of our attempts at an abundant life look awfully pale. You see, our appetites really aren't as big as we think they are. They're not big enough, Lewis told us. We desire things too little and the wrong things mostly. So we want to be encouraged this morning by our text to see Jesus and His description of the abundant life and how to find it. Well, we began, as I said, our study of the Gospel of John last January, and we have come a long way, folks. We have walked through a lot of verses together, and Jesus has been teaching the crowds in Jerusalem and teaching us who He is and what He's come to do. We've been working together over the past months, seeing Him do this. And in the last chapter where we've left off, Jesus, who is the light of the world, shines light, so to say, brings light to the blind eyes of the man at the pool at Siloam in chapter 9. And that newly healed man gets into this heated discussion, we'll call it a discussion, with the Pharisees about what it means and what happened. And eventually that ends with him getting kicked out of the tabernacle, him being pushed outside the temple, if you will, the temple rather, and excommunicated by them. In the irony of irony, those who claim to have insight into the deep things of God were actually the ones who were completely blind in the story. We've seen that over the past months together. The Pharisees claimed a kind of gatekeeper status for the house of Israel. They were the ones who were in charge of defining what it meant to be inside the group as opposed to outside the group. Who were the ones who were really those who could keep the law and make God happy? And really, it was about making the Pharisees happy. And this prompts a discussion from Jesus. And where we've turned in our discussion is Jesus' response to chapter 9. And if you remove that context from your head, this will seem like a non sequitur. It will seem like John has inserted this in some way and he's turned a corner that doesn't make any sense to you. But if you see it in the context of the Pharisees saying who's in and who's out, suddenly this word picture begins to make a lot of sense to us. Well, chapter 10 is Jesus' final public teaching. So when we work our way from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter, we are working our way through His final public teaching. In chapter 11, he's gonna go and tend to Lazarus. You sort of remember how that account goes and what's coming in that. And then beginning in chapter 12, we move toward Jesus, the closing out of His ministry. And then in 13, through the rest of the gospel, we're going to have that final week of His life. So we're going to spend a lot of time laboring through what happened in those final days of Jesus' life. The teaching in 13 through 17 that's called the Upper Room Discourse, that is for many Christians some of the sweetest words of Scripture as you find your way through chapter 13 through 17. That's where we're headed. If you'll just let your minds point in that direction, that's where this is all going. But today we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 10. I'm eager to be teaching on this text and eager to be opening the Word with you this year. I'm excited about what God is going to do. I'm excited that He's given us a word in our language for us to know Him. If you have turned the new year and your enthusiasm in some way has waned about the Bible, can I just remind you, these are the words of life. These are God's words to you for your life right now. That's what they are. You've got it in your hands. So the answer to what does God want for my life? In your hands right now. You've got words from Him right now. How blessed are you? Very is the answer to that question. Very blessed. You've got His words in your hands. Let's put them in our heart as well. Let's let them change us and shape us. Let's open our lives up to the Word and let the Word begin to shape us. Well, let's look together at John. chapter 10, 1 through 10, and dig in a little bit. This morning, we're going to hear Jesus drawing on an image that's common in the Bible. It's going to take a little bit of work on your part, so I hope you are ready to do just a tiny bit of work. You're going to need to think a little bit about what it meant to be a shepherd, and I don't know that any of you... Rick, do you have sheep still? Or no, you don't have sheep. No, I don't think anybody... Bonds, do you have sheep? No. Nobody here... If you have sheep, raise your hand. Nobody's got sheep. Okay, so we're not going to draw on a large swath of common knowledge among us. And even if we had knowledge, being a shepherd in this day is different than being a shepherd in Jesus' day. Right? These are two different kinds of shepherding. And so we're going to need a little bit of background. If you're going to understand this text, you might be ready to do just a little bit of digging and thinking about what Jesus might be saying when he talks about shepherds and sheep. So we're going to try to draw that picture out just a little bit. The people of Israel, of course, were very familiar with sheep as a metaphor for them. Now, this is all through the Psalms. Probably the psalm that most people know the most definitely in their mind is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Right? Immediately, the people of God are put in the position of being a sheep in the flock of God the shepherd. And he is the one who cares for them, tends them, leads them to green pastures. He's the one who leads them by waters that are refreshing and still. He's the one who walks with them and protects them. And even through a valley where it feels like death is at every turn, he is the one who is there guiding them. So that the people of Israel were familiar with this metaphor, saying, I am a sheep in the flock of God, and he is my shepherd. We don't use that kind of language very much to refer to ourselves, except in when we're talking in good church language, right? The flock over at Basswood. And when we kind of pull out our Christian dictionary, and when we go look up flock, that means people. We know that. That's somewhere in there. But this is a very common metaphor in the Bible for the people of God. And Israel knew it, and Jesus is drawing on that as he teases this out. In our text today, Jesus gives us one of two I am statements, and I'm going to let Ronnie do the next one next week. So it's sort of divided between verses 1 through 10 and then 11 through 21. You're going to see a couple of different sections, and Jesus is sort of expanding as he goes all the way through. So we'll actually get two different pictures, one and then a separate one that sort of builds on the first today. And Jesus claims that he is the door for the sheep. We saw that in there. He said he is the door for the sheep. And what does it mean that Jesus is the door for the sheep? We've got two big points that we're going to get to in just a moment. Two huge points that we're going to land our discussion today on. And it's this, that Jesus being the door means this. Jesus is the one and only way to God. He's the door. He is the door. He is the only way to God. There is no other door. He's the door. So Jesus is the one and only way to God. And Jesus makes a point to also say that since he is the door, when you go through, he gives abundant life. He opens up to pastures that are full and verdant. He is the one who gives his sheep abundant life. That's the second point I'm going to draw on. Since Jesus is the door, Jesus gives his sheep abundant life. So we'll take a minute and we're going to walk through the text, just work our way down from that first verse and work our way through as good scholars would, thinking about what these words mean. And then we're going to draw those two points out as our main applications and considerations as we come to this. And I mentioned it before, but I'm going to press it back to you because I think for you to get the context of today's passage, you're going to want to keep in the back of your mind somewhere, maybe write it on the top of the notes that you're taking, that this really is laid in juxtaposition or over next to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees claim to be the ones who are the ones who can kick people out, keep people in, the arbiters of the flock of Israel. They are the ones who stand in their mind as the ones who say who's in and who's out. And Jesus is addressing in kind of a response to them kicking this brother out of the fold. Jesus is responding to that. Jesus has come as God the Son, Messiah, and they couldn't see him. They were the ones who were blind. So that contrast between the work of Christ and the false teachers of Israel, that is all over this chapter. It's going to be a major theme as we work our way through it. It's a contrast, and it's a warning that the prophets of the Old Testament picked up on. You may know some language that gives warnings about the ways that particularly teachers would be responsible as shepherds, good shepherds and bad shepherds. The Lord put under shepherds over his flock as a physical and visible way to lead and guide them. And in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah 56, he mentions that those shepherds had gone awry, that they had stopped being good shepherds. Verse 10 of chapter 56, it says, "His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." A warning about these shepherds who were leading the people awry, and not only that, using the people for their own gain. Comes up in Jeremiah chapter 23, 2, right at the beginning. Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." Maybe the most famous passage in the prophets about shepherds, and particularly the leaders and teachers of Israel as shepherds, is the declaration and the stark words of Ezekiel 34, when God lays in, a whole chapter filled with fearful things for anybody who has the task of leading God's people. In verses 1 through 4, he says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them." And then in verse 10, he drops the hammer and says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds." Oh, can you imagine? If the Lord God is against you, how will you stand? "The Lord God said to the shepherds, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and they that they may not be food for them." Hey, John 10, he's rescuing his sheep from the shepherds. When we come to John 10, we've got the Lord Himself standing there saying, "I am," He's going to say, I'm not going to preach your passage, Ronnie, I promise. "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." This morning, He's saying, "I am the door that the sheep go through." So in Jesus' language, He's drawing on a picture that Israelites are going to know. That this is not language that's lost to them. They get the picture of the shepherd and the importance of the sheep being safe and cared for. He's painting a picture of the leaders. It's important to remember that. So let's look at the picture together. Let's sort of draw out what he's saying here in the words of the text. But the first two words, truly, truly, if you see that in the Bible, particularly where you see Jesus say it, you might see it in versions that says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. It is a frequent use that Jesus, when he says it, he means to say, this is important. You should listen to what I'm about to say. It's declarative. It is emphatic. It is a way of getting your attention. And the funny thing is, when we read it in Scripture, it puts us to sleep. When we say truly, truly, we go, oh, I don't even know what that means. We don't talk like that. I don't say truly, truly. Jesus means for it to catch your attention. If you want truth, this is it. Let me say it twice. If you want truth, this is it. Right? Truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. And that's our cue that Jesus wants us to be very careful. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, or enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Now, if you're going to get this imagery, we're going to have to paint a little picture. So get your art set out in your brain, right? So this is not industrial farming 101, right? This is first century pasture farming. And so they were up oftentimes on plateaus, in places where the leaving a flock out would mean losing a flock, right? So they would have to sort of fence in the sheep. And they would often do it with these rock sheepfolds. They would build sheepfolds all across the plains, and you would find them sort of erected with these tall rocks. Sheep are not particularly adept movers, so it didn't take a ton. You didn't have to work really, really hard to keep them there, but you wanted to make it so that they couldn't climb out, and you wanted to make it so other things couldn't climb in. And so often they would line it with all kinds of briars and thistles, and thorns would be all along the top of that particular fold. And what would happen is they would have, if you've ever gone camping in the Smokies, there would be these common areas where you could board your sheep for the night. And the same way, there would be common campsites where lots of people will sleep in the Smokies. Well, there would be common areas where multiple flocks could stay. Flocks in the first century are not like mega farm flocks of today. These were often small flocks of sheep. They were not enormous flocks of sheep. It's not like the Australians driving millions of sheep across their land. No, it is much more like a handful of sheep that both the shepherd could know by name and that the sheep would know their shepherd. And so it was a small flock. And you might board all of the sheep in this same area through the night to keep it safe from wolves, to keep it safe from animals, to keep it safe from sheep rustlers and thieves and people who are mad at you and want to do something to you to hurt you, and so they'll kill your flock. Right? They would keep them safe by putting them in at night in there, and then one guy would take the job of being the guy who guards the door. He's the gatekeeper. He's the one who has to stand there. And what Jesus says is, the guy who comes to the door is the guy who belongs there. If you climbed in some other way, you have no business being in that flock. You get the picture? So climbing in is a symbol of an illegitimate authority. You're not supposed to be there. If you had to sneak your way in, something's wrong. Hey, by the way, just common sense. If you got to sneak to do things, except for like, you know, your wife's birthday, whatever. If you got to sneak to do stuff, you probably shouldn't be doing it. Jesus is telling you something you already know. People who sneak around are not doing things they should be doing. If it can't be done in the broad light of day, stop doing it. Stop doing it. Jesus says there are these teachers who are illegitimate authorities. They're illegitimate. They've snuck in and pretending to be the authorities that God has set over the people. That's not who they are. So he says of them, if you enter the sheepfold by any other way, you don't come by the door, but climb in some other way, that man is a thief and a robber. Those words are meant to kind of combine together to give you a picture of somebody who's up to no good. Stealing, and a robber has the kind of a thug or a group of a part of a mob, a roadside band of criminals, right? So it's not just one, but it's somebody who intends to do malice there as a part of a group effort, not just a single effort. So that guy's a part of a band of bandits, if you will. He is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door, verse 2, he is the shepherd of the sheep. If you can walk right in, you've got authority to be there. So he is the one who's there legitimately and with cause. There is no need for deception in this man. He can come honestly and openly. In verse 3, we see that the shepherd is going to be recognized both by the gatekeeper, who's going to let them in, and then by the sheep. So the gatekeeper knows he's got every reason to be there. And then, in the sweetest words right here, the sheep hear his voice and he calls to them by name and leads them out. When he speaks up, the sheep know, that's my shepherd. That's my shepherd. So of all the flock that's in there, he can just say, come on sheep, let's go, come on. And the sheep who are his will know, that's my guy. I'm going with him. And they'll get up and begin to move toward their shepherd. They're not going to be taken in by somebody who calls in and says, hey, you want to come with me? No, they know their shepherd's voice. He has every reason to be there. It's legitimate. He can walk in and call them. And not only does he know them, he knows them personally. So whether or not they have individual names like, you know, Baba or whatever, the black sheep, you know, no, never mind. Sorry. Whatever their name is, Sean, the sheep, right? No, whatever their name is, he can call to them by name individually. And they recognize him, and he recognizes them. Don't miss the sweetness of that part of this picture. He recognizes his sheep. He knows them personally. None of his sheep get left in the pen when he comes to get them. He calls them and they all come. Verse 4, when he gets all his sheep together, he calls them and they follow him. Why? Because they know him. They have familiarity with him. They have intimacy with him. He's the legitimate shepherd. His voice is the voice that they know. He is their shepherd. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. He leads them out. Today, shepherds will probably drive sheep from behind, but a small group like this who knows their shepherd very well could be led from the front. It would just take one of the sheep following the shepherd, and all the other sheep would sort of fall in line behind and follow the shepherd as he leads them out. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. So this other voice, whatever other voices would be called, would be calling out, they would not follow him. But they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. There are none other but the true voice that will get their heart. Now, Jesus says this to them, and in the ESV it says this figure of speech, literally it's a paroimia. It's not a parable. John is the only one who uses this language, and he means a word picture, and it's not, this is important to get, it's not an allegory. So everything in here is, you're not to like hunt down a meaning for who's the guy climbing in the wall, and what's he doing, and what, he's trying to draw you a picture of legitimate authority. Jesus is the legitimate authority. He is the one who comes, who knows the sheep. He is the one who actually has the relationship to the people of God, for he is the Son of God. These are his sheep that he's coming to get. We are his sheep that he is coming to get. And so he has a direct relationship and a direct authority over them that no one else has, including these false teachers of Israel. They do not have that. The one picture of these first verses is that Jesus is the legitimate shepherd who's known by a sheep. But those listening didn't get it. You know, like us, we get distracted. They didn't quite get what he's saying. And so he sort of retells it, but y'all, he amplifies a little bit. He doesn't just retell it. He presses in further and adds things to it. So in verse 7, Jesus begins to paint a different picture. He says, So he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am..." If you've been with us for any of the study of John, you know when you run across those words to pause and think, ego, I, me, in Greek. This is the covenant name of God being used. This is one of the I am statements of the Gospel of John. Now, he's going to repeat it again in just a couple of verses to make sure you get it. But he is the door. And not just the door isn't the only picture. The I am is part of the picture. I am is the name of God himself. And Jesus is claiming for himself full divine authority when he borrows God's name in that way. Because it is no borrowing. He is God's Son. He is God in the flesh, tabernacling with them. So it is his name and he can use it. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Then he says in verse 8, all who came before me. Who are the all who came before me? Well, Jesus is a little vague here. Most scholars have pointed back to false teachers, particularly the Pharisees who were leading God's people astray, but also those who might have claimed to be Messiah and led Israel over and over into rebellion and into destruction by claiming that they were the ones who were Messiah. So Jesus is claiming that these false teachers, those who came before him, those are thieves and robbers. Those are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. His true sheep had no ears for that. They knew Messiah was coming. And then he says it again, emphatically, I am the door. I am the door. I am the door. This ought to remind you of John 14, the very beginning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is claiming he is the only way to God. The door. The door to God is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me. Whoa, now there's words of hope. If you came looking for hope this morning, you just heard it. If anyone. Anyone. Would you be anyone? Would you come? If anyone enters by Jesus, he will be saved. That is as sure as it gets. That is God the Son making a sure and trustable promise. If you enter by Jesus, you will be saved. And gets even better. He will go in and out and find pasture. Those sheep have the fat of the land at their disposal. They have the good things of God given to them. There's good pasture there. He leads us beside still waters and green pastures. And he draws the contrast to a head in verse 10, our final verse that we're looking at. He just draws it to a really clear point for them. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus says, he makes that contrast between the false teachers, false shepherds of Israel that we read from Isaiah and from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel. And we see in the Pharisees here that they are those who are taking for themselves. They are using the people of God for their own advantage, for prestige, for power, for wealth, whatever they can get. They're out to get from God's people. Your mind might wander to other people in our day, false teachers who might want to be out to get from God's people. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Just a little bit of work for your mind. A lot of times this passage gets superimposed right on the devil, which is not wrong because he does those things too. But you do remember the context here is false teachers. Surely inspired and led by the works of the enemy, their father, the father of lies, definitely connected. I'm not saying they're not connected, but I'm saying be careful about context. The context here, false teachers coming to steal, coming to kill, coming to destroy. Listen, friends, it matters what you believe. It matters what you believe. Coming to steal, to kill, and destroy are false teachers. And it was not just in Jesus' day. It is right now. You live in a time just filled up with teaching. It's everywhere. There are teachers who are saying it, and not just teachers who claim the authority of God, but who subtly claim God's authority. If we just did this, if we just did that, everything rises to the level of the most critical, most political things you can imagine. And now you're pressed into thinking, we have to decide now on this, and we have to abandon the old ways and leave them behind and stop remembering what men and women really are and stop remembering what marriage really is and stop remembering what God has said leads to life and to flourishing. Enemies of your soul will work to teach you day by day by day. Abandon those things. We've got new teaching for you. We'll give you life. Oh, full life is found with us. What does he say about the false teachers? They come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Every sin in your life is lying about God and is a false teacher in this way. Sin always steals, kills, and destroys. Every sin steals, kills, and destroys. Stop categorizing your life in terms of sins you can get away with because nobody else knows about them that you know, and the really bad sins. Stop doing that. I love you, and I'm telling you, sin steals, kills, and destroys for your joy. For the joy of your family, for the joy of this church, for the joy of the nations, for the glory of God. See that sin steals, kills, and destroys. And see that Jesus gives life. Jesus gives life. You want life? You want a full life? There's one place to get it. There's just one place. You may say, Matt, well, that's awfully... That's awfully exclusive of you. I can't even say the word. Exclusive of you. How dare you? How arrogant? How narrow-minded? Man, take it up with Jesus. That's what he said. You can think I'm narrow-minded. I'm just telling you what Jesus, the Son of God, said. He's the way. There's not another way. Stop banking on something else. You can't get in by being good. You can't get in by being spiritual. You can't get in by having money. You can't get in by doing good things in your life. That's not the way. He tells you the way right here. He is the only door. He is life. He gives life. He gives life. All of the lies of the world tell you life for you right here, friend. Oh, friend, you've got life coming. If you'll do this, if you'll do that, here's real life. Oh, real life looks like this. Real life looks like,
Oh, if you cross the blue check mark in your social media life, oh, now you've arrived. Now you are somebody. If you get X many likes on your post, if you accomplish a certain level of doing at your work, life, you know, just like I know, what they all say when they get there. They cross those marks and they go, is this it? There's supposed to be more than this. Is this all there is? Why? Because that's not life. Life comes from Jesus. Life comes from God, your Creator. And Jesus is telling you, He's the way to life. So we want to be really clear when we understand what Jesus is saying. That He is life. He is life. And He's not just life. He's life that is full and abundant. He's life that is full and abundant. I think one way to abuse this text is to obviously take this and turn it in a way that suddenly makes earthly life the most important thing that matters, right? That would be the way that the prosperity gospel preachers would hold this up and say, oh, brother, friend, abundant life, just give me money and I'll show you what abundance is, right? That we know that is false. There's a way that well-intended Christians twist this in another broken way, and they're still lying about it. And erring either way is not better. It's not better to err in one direction or the other. Don't err. Just don't. There's a way to err on this passage and think, well, this means nothing about my life now. Because I don't want to be accused at all of looking like, you know, somebody who... And so what I think this passage means is everything good is yet to come. God won't give you anything good in this life. It'll be miserable. And it won't be any joy. There'll be nothing for you. Just suck it up and wait till heaven. That would be a lie. Jesus says He gives abundant life. And He is giving it when He says it. And when his life goes down, we get life. Now listen, I'm not talking about having all your wants met. And you having a healthy back. And you having no sickness in your family. And you having no tragedy. That's not what I'm talking about. But listen, you and I are beneficiaries of such grace, such amazing grace, so many mercies that have been bestowed on us. And the Lord God does give good gifts to His children. He does. So it would be wrong, I think, to twist it in another way that minimizes the abundance that Jesus is talking about here. He is, in fact, saying just what He says, that He gives a kind of life that is described only by words like full and abundant. That's the only way you could describe the kind of life that Jesus gives. So you can be sinfully ascetic, like pushing away from all of God's good gifts, separating and denying that God gives any good gifts. Or you can be sinfully idolatrous, but either way it's sinful. And so we want to be very cautious in the way that we think on these things. Well, that's a review of the text. Now, I want to apply it. I want to work out some application here before we close up together. The first is this. Jesus says He's the one and only way to God. I've emphasized that point already, but he says He is the gate. He is claiming that He is the exclusive way of salvation, that He is the only one. He did not come to give counsel or a life plan or just good advice. He came to be the way that we would get to God. He is giving Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He is the way that we get to God. We talked about John 14:6. In Acts 4, verse 12, the apostles say just this thing. They say, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And in 1 John, the author of our gospel writes again in his epistle, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus is the only way to God. It is vital for us to keep that out front. There are basic things that we just need to keep pressing in on our mind. When we say solus Christus, when we use those Latin words that means through Christ alone, one of the alones of the five solas, Christ alone, Jesus is the only way, and only Jesus is the way. He is the exclusive way to salvation. Jesus isn't a potential Savior, He is the Savior. Did you see in the text He calls His sheep by name? We sang it today. You sang these words. Not In the bank of sinners' place, condemned you stood.
What did you sing?
In my place, condemned he stood.
Jesus saves people. He doesn't save potential. Jesus is a real Savior of real people. He calls his sheep by name, and they come. He calls his sheep by name, and they come. He's the only way to God. And when he calls his sheep, they come. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He stands in my place and in your place if you are in him. He is the only way to God. The call, though, is going out today. And Jesus tells us in our text, you may come. You may come through him. He is a door, and you may come through the door. The call is going out today. But if you have not come through Christ, friend, this means you are not saved. Could we be more plain than that? If you are coming through the religious practice of your parents, you are not saved. If you are coming through the merits of your own good works, you are not saved. If you are coming through religious ritual, you are not saved. You must come through Christ. Christ is the door, and he's the only door. So friends, come through Christ. He is the only way to God. Well, second thing I think that this means. So we're going to set that first application aside. Here's another application, and I hope that this encourages you when we consider that Jesus gives his sheep abundant life. He gives his sheep abundant life. I mentioned the abuses about verse 10 when we passed through there, but Jesus is teaching that he is life. And that the life he gives has the quality of abundance. It is full and abundant. Jesus is absolutely, yes, pointing forward to the fulfillment of the life he gives. There is a life yet to come, friends, yet to come. Not yours, not experienced now. Yours by right, but not experienced now. There's a life yet to come that will make everything in this world look like a shadow. It will make every part of this earth look like a vapor compared to what is to come. There's a kind of fullness that is complete and absolute that we don't get to taste at this moment, except in part. We do get to taste it. In part, he is even now giving abundant life. He is even now inviting us to experience the triune happiness of the Godhead. We are brought in to the joy of heaven by his work. And when we are brought into the joy of heaven, listen, this is really practical. When you are brought into the joy of heaven, when you see God for who he is, earthly stuff is seen for what it's supposed to be for. I mean, what's the point of 85% dark chocolate? Some of you are like, milk chocolate all the way. Okay, so just bear with me. What's the point of things that delight our tongue? God's glory. He gave them to us for that. That's what they're here for. A smoked brisket. Just fat dripping out of it. You put that on your taste buds and they start to dance. Why? God made them to do that. Doug Wilson says it like this: if your holiness can't imprint on fudge, it's not really worth much. And what he means is this: God gave you stuff to show you he's even better than that. And only the believer can live in that abundant place. Only the one who's been brought into the triune happiness of Father, Son, and Spirit can look at a sunset from Max Patch, can smell roses wafting into the house, can wake up to the smell of coffee, can delight in the sounds of a giggling baby, and say, God, you are unbelievable. Your fullness is great. This life is abundant, and it's even better yet to come. Yes, but I'm not looking down my nose at the glories all around me that are pointing me to you. So is your life now abundant? Yes, not the way the name it, claim it folks mean. But is it abundant now? Eat some chocolate. I'm serious. Enjoy your lunch to the glory of God today. You have abundant life now in Christ because you can turn all of those things right back to the one who gave them to you. And worship and glorify Him. Thanks be to God.
We're going to close our time together. I know I've run a tiny bit over, but listen, this is important. All this comes to a head, right? All the Christians in the room are thinking, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being so good, for being my door, for giving me abundant life.
But listen, there's a question that if you have not answered, that whole discussion is not for you. Have you come in through the door? Till you answer that question, none of that other stuff matters. If you've not come in through the door, I'm not talking about what your parents said or did, what the baptism certificate says. I'm asking you, until you do business with Jesus, until you come through the door, you can't have what He said.
Have you entered through the door? Have you come to God through Jesus? There's a big difference between seeing a door and going through it, isn't there? Right? You and I could describe a door. You know, you could. There's this really pretty church in Oak Ridge. It's got these beautiful red doors on it, right? So we drive by, and I could describe to you the stone around the door and how beautiful that bright color of red is coming off that door. How amazing! I don't know anything about what's on the other side of that door. I don't know anything about it. You can come in here and you can talk about Jesus. You can tell us all about your religious experience. If you haven't passed through the door, you've not come to life. You must pass through the door. You! And no one can do it for you. No one can do it for you. There's a huge difference between knowing facts about Jesus and trusting Jesus. Depending on Jesus, relying on Jesus. We use words like trust and believe. We're talking about putting all our hope, all our confidence, all our satisfaction right on Him. He's it. But there's a promise that comes with that. If you have Jesus, you get access to the whole pasture. You're brought into the fold. You came in the door. Now, green pastures, they're yours. They're yours. We have Jesus, we have life. If we don't have Jesus, we don't have life. And so the question that I want to press into your mind to consider, I'll say it multiple ways. Have you come in through the door? Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus? Have you believed in His Son? Are you depending on Him, trusting in Him? Do you know Him? Is that you? When He calls, do you know His voice? Just stand with me for prayer. Oh, Father, we do thank You this morning that You are so gracious, that You are so merciful, so good. Lord, we are those who are, Lord, who are just like sheep. We wander, we harm ourselves, we give in to the wrong thing. Lord, we are just like sheep. And Father, You have promised to be a good shepherd to sheep. And so we come to You, gracious Father, through Your Son. You've given us greater than any earthly gift we will ever know, greater than any measure of glory we will ever know. God, You have given us Your very Son as the door by which we might know You. And so we proclaim Christ here this day boldly, and we ask that You would cause that all here who have not trusted in Your Son would simply turn to Him this morning. God, that there would be children and adults who today would stop pretending that there's some other way to get to You and would turn and humbly turn and come through the door, Jesus Christ, by faith. God, we pray that You would do that. Lord, for Your children who are gathered, Your sheep who are here, weak as we are, would You give us great joy? God, would You help us to see the betterness of Your gifts, so that, Lord, we see how much sin would steal and kill and destroy from us, from Your glory, from our families, from all of our experience. God, you have given us good gifts. Help us to see that Your ways are better. Help us to see that Your gifts are good. They are abundant and they are full. God, help us today to rejoice with glad hearts, to proclaim with glad mouths the goodness of your Son, who is our door, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.